As we come to Luke 18, you'll want a copy of God's Word before you, so please turn, raise your hand if you'd like to receive a Bible. We're going to be looking at Luke 18, which is found on page 877 in the church's Bibles. As we read every text of Scripture, one of the things that's always helpful to remember is that we're reading someone else's mail. And in this case, we're reading mail that was written by Luke, and it was sent to Theophilus. Luke is writing, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he is revealing to this man, Theophilus, who was a wealthy man, who was in a position of authority. We might say that he was a ruler in his own locale. We don't know exactly what his position was, but Luke is writing to this man who has this kind of position and this kind of authority, and he's been describing how people have come to Jesus, the Pharisee and the tax collector, this contrast that's there, then the little children, and now this week, a man who is identified as a rich ruler. So you can imagine, as Theophilus is reading this and as Jesus is unfolded to him, the way in which this is impacting him. And it's not just written to Theophilus, but it is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to you and to me. So let's go to the Lord and ask that he would make us ready hearers as we hear his word read and proclaimed. Heavenly Father, we've just sung your plea that all living would come and give ear. And we thank you that you have given your living word to be heard by people who are living. And we pray that you would give us grace that we might apply it to our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 18, beginning in verse 18. This is the word of God. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we've left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this life and in the age to come." Thus ends this reading of God's word, and we pray that he would be pleased to write it on our hearts both today and forever. Well, if you had one opportunity to be with Jesus and to ask him any question you could, what question would you ask Jesus? There might be a lot of different answers, but here we see this one rich young ruler who asks one of those kinds of questions that all of us would have. He comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now he asks this question because he recognizes, first of all, that he's going to die. Dust we are, and to it we shall return. And all of us know that reality. And when we're in those perhaps quieter moments of life, we're all brought to reflect upon that certainty. We know that it's coming. This man knew it was coming. And so he wants to know, what is it that is beyond this life? How is it that I obtain a life that goes on forever without end? And in our culture, everyone knows that this is the case. There may be a few people who reject and who deny any future life, but the vast majority do. Many will tell you that they believe in some sort of reincarnation or that the spirit lives on. But everyone knows, because God has set eternity in the hearts of mankind, we all know that eternity exists. And so we wonder, how is it that a person obtains this kind of life? And so Jesus takes this question and he begins to walk down the road of a dialogue. And you'll notice that there are five times when others speak to Jesus, mostly this man, and there are five times when Jesus responds. So the structure of the passage here is a dialogue. Jesus proceeding to answer this question. And so as we follow this text, we want to be asking that same question. What must we do to inherit eternal life? And ask, what does Jesus say to me and not simply to the rich ruler? Well, as we see, and we've already reflected on this man's question, first of all, it really contains three parts. He, first of all, addresses Jesus as the good teacher. We don't know exactly what his motive was in saying this, but he's coming to Jesus, recognizing that Jesus is one who teaches and who instructs the heart. A second thing that he focuses on here is what he must do. The text literally in the original language says, having done, what must I inherit eternal life? He's wanting to know what it is that he needs to do. And thirdly, we see that he recognizes, probably knowing Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 very well, that those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and to everlasting contempt. He recognizes that there is eternal life to be obtained. So this is the basic question. And Jesus, in answering then, in his first response, says to this man something that may be a bit surprising to us. He asks the question. Look at verse 19. He says, why do you call me good? This man has just called Jesus a good teacher. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Or it might be translated this other way. No one is good except the one God. He's pointing this man back to the great Shema of the Old Testament, the claim that the Lord our God is one, this God to be worshipped. And that's the one God that this ruler, this one who was a ruler in the synagogue and a religious leader, would have known that through whom he was seeking eternal life. And so Jesus points out that it is only the true God of Israel who is good ultimately. But he hasn't answered the man's question. He's simply framed that reality, which should cause the man to think about the one to whom he's speaking. Here we have Jesus laying claim to the fact that if this man is approaching him as one who is good, then he's demonstrating that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. And this man was actually admitting it with his own lips. But he goes on then to ask, to begin to answer the man's question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Look at verse 20. He says to the man, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. This is most of the second table of the law that we read earlier in the service. And Jesus is reminding him that he knows very well all of these commandments. And of course, in the Old Testament, we look back to the day of Adam and Eve. They were told that they would live if they would simply keep the commandments of God. And so he presents this question to the man. And the man then, in verse 21, responds to Jesus, the statement that Jesus makes. He says, all these I have kept from my youth. This is someone who was truly a son of the law. He was a bar mitzvah. He was one who had sought to keep the law all his life. But you need to stop here and think about the logic that this man is employing. He's called Jesus good, first of all. Jesus then responds and says, you know that only God is good, and that God is good because he's one who is perfect in all of his purity, and he's given his law so that we would know something of his character. And Jesus has then told the young man, you know the commandments. And the man says, yep, I've done those, and in essence, I'm good. There's some flawed logic here, isn't there? the man is not seeing his problem. Because in claiming to have kept these very same laws, he's claiming to be good. And yet he has a problem because he knows that he has not obtained eternal life. He doesn't have it, most certainly. And so Jesus then responds to this man yet again. And we might just back up and say, well, what should his response have been? What should his response have been? His response should have been like this: Jesus, I know that all of those laws are true and they're right and they're good. But my problem is that I can't keep them. And he should have also gone on to say, and Jesus, I know that in the law, not only are those laws given, but there are also commands for sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, blood to be shed every day because I am a breaker of those same laws. And those sacrifices continue every day, but even those sacrifices of bulls and rams, those are not enough. There's something else that is needed. But no, the man simply claims that he has kept all of these things from his youth. He's looking for that one more thing that he needs to do. And that might be our response too, is to look and to say, well, I've done everything, I think. What else do I need to do? So what is Jesus' next response then? Jesus, in verse 22, lays his finger on the one thing in this man's life that he was unwilling to give up. Look at verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, wealth is not inherently evil. We've seen that through the book of Luke. We've seen many rich men throughout the scripture, and God did not call them to give up everything that they had and give to the poor. But Jesus knew this man's heart. And so he placed his finger particularly on this man's sin. It was a sin of the love of money. And so Jesus is zeroing in on this man's heart condition. This man wants to know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And if Jesus had said to him at this point, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, the man probably would have said, sign me up. What do I do? How do I have to believe? He was happy to do that one more thing. But Jesus is showing him that in his particular case, it's not that he needed to do one more thing. It's that he needed to let go of one particular sin in his life if he was truly to believe. This man had his fingers wrapped around his wealth. He was willing to do for Jesus whatever was necessary in order to obtain eternal life. But Jesus knew that he was hanging on to his wealth very tightly. Here's a man who, for whom the law of God had not really pierced his heart. He had not really seen that there was nothing that he could ultimately do to obtain eternal life. He simply wanted assurance of salvation without having to repent, without having to give up what he held that he thought was of such great value. And look at the man's response then in verse 23. This is an unspoken response as the dialogue continues. When he heard these things, the man became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Here's a man who was extremely rich, and you get the sense from this verse that it's not just that he had money, but he was rich. This had become for him a sin of identity. This was part of his very being. And Jesus is telling him he has to give up that particular identity, that he was such a wealthy man. He loved those things that he possessed more than eternal life, and he was actually possessed by those things that he possessed. And so we As we sit here today in our places, we ought to be asking, is there that one thing in my life that I'm not willing to give up, that Jesus says must go? And it's true for every one of us. We all have those things that we long to hold on to. And we say, Jesus, I'll do whatever you want. I'll serve you, but I'm not giving up this one thing. Well, Jesus responds to this man who wanted to trust himself, and you can almost see the look on his face as his face just drops when Jesus says this, because he was not willing to do the one thing that Jesus called him to do. He became very sad because he was very rich. And then look at Jesus' response, which begins with the nonverbal here again in verse 24. Jesus looking at him with sadness. Jesus is sad because this man is looking at the offer of eternal life, and he sees that in one hand that Jesus is offering, and he sees his wealth that is in the other hand. And the man is saying his earthly possession, his physical wealth, is of greater value than eternal life. And so he makes his choice. He chooses at this instance what is of earthly value, and he passes on the eternal life that Jesus offers, because he so loves the things of this world and he so loves his own identity. And so Jesus now with sadness says to this man how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who are wealthy, those who are skilled, those who have great resources tend to trust in themselves. And brothers and sisters, friends, as those who live in 21st century America, there is no doubt that even the poorest among us is far wealthier than this man was, physically speaking. We have far greater wealth than this man did. And we are far more inclined to trust ourselves than this guy was in this text. And Jesus points out that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's a ridiculous point that Jesus is making. It's a hyperbolic statement here, isn't it? It's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And in the same way, it's impossible for a rich person like this man to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Well, we saw last week the kingdom of God must be received by those who recognize that they have nothing. And here's this man who thinks he has everything. And because he's not willing to let go of his wealth, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for those children, as we saw last week, to enter than it is for this man. And when the people who were standing around Jesus heard Jesus make this comment, that it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, they heard this and they asked this, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? If the people who are the most capable that we see around us, that have the greatest understanding of the law of God, the greatest resources, and everything else that people would want, if they can't get in, who is it that can get into the kingdom of God? No one could. And now you see, we understand in this dialogue, as Jesus works back and forth with the crowd, as he works back and forth with us, now we've come to the right answer. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must you do? Well, it's impossible for you to do anything to inherit eternal life. You cannot have done enough. We saw this same question back in Luke chapter 10 with another one who was a rich ruler who came, and Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan to emphasize that there was nothing that this man could do in and of himself to gain eternal life. We can only gain this kind of life, as we see here, from Jesus, as he answers in verse 27. He says, what is impossible with men is possible with God. It's a short statement, but very profound. And here is your answer, friends, to your question. When you're asking in the dark of the night, what happens to me after I die? What is it that is necessary for me to be right with God? The answer is, it's impossible for you to do anything that would make yourself right with God and would give you eternal life. But what is impossible with you is possible with God. And that is why Jesus has come. Keep your fingers there in Luke chapter 18 and turn over to Acts chapter 14. We see two of these words in another passage. The word impossible and the word saved, they're translated differently, but it's the same original word as Paul and Barnabas are at Lystra. And in Acts chapter 14, verse 8, you see that at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was impossible from birth and had never walked. Now, that word for crippled is the word impossible. He had no strength to be able to walk of his own power. And he listened to Paul speaking, we're told. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be saved, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And the man sprang up and began walking. But you see, here's a man who had no power in and of himself. It was impossible for him to walk. It was impossible for him to be saved, as the crowds had asked Jesus here, who then can be saved, in verse 26 of our passage in Luke chapter 8. And the answer is, it's impossible. Why? Because we're spiritually crippled. And what we need is a salvation that only Jesus can offer. And if we're going to embrace that salvation that he gives us, we must do so by faith. And faith is always coupled with repentance. It's a letting go on the one hand of seeing our fingers pried off of the sin that we love and embracing Jesus Christ by faith, actively applying ourselves to Jesus. And what is impossible with men is possible with God through the work of Jesus Christ. You can be saved, my friends, if you would but trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sin and recognize that there is nothing on this earth that is greater than what Jesus offers. And look at what the disciples then say in verse 28. They pick up the dialogue with Jesus. Peter says, "See, we've left our homes and followed you." And Jesus then responds with these very precious words for us. These very precious words that ultimately answer the question we've originally asked along with the rich young ruler. Jesus doesn't answer our questions the way we want initially sometimes because he wants us to think through the implications. But look at what he says here in verse 29, ministering to Peter. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this life and in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus promises eternal life to all who would come to him in repentance and faith. He promises that it is impossible for you to give up anything greater than what he will give you in return. It's impossible for you to give up from your flesh anything that is greater than what Jesus Christ gives to you, his people, both in this life and in the life that is to come. And this is really hard in our culture for us to get, because we look at the things we love and we say, I can live and I can follow Jesus, but there's this one thing that I don't want to get rid of. And these are very often our sins of identity. And we see this in our culture today with the sin of homosexuality. People say, well, it's my orientation. I was born that way? And Jesus says, yes, you were, because you were born in sin. And it's not just people who are born with a sexual orientation that is contrary to the law of God, but we're born with all kinds of sins. We have people who can say, I'm lazy. It's just who I am. And you need to accept me for that. Don't make me work too hard, because I am this way. We have others who say, listen, I know I lose my temper frequently, but it's kind of part of just who I am. It's my personality. I just respond strongly sometimes. And you just need to learn to accept me. If you're going to have me around, you're just going to have to accept me for who I am. Or someone else who says, you know, I'm just sort of a complacent person. My blood pressure is just fairly low, and so I don't always respond with action and with activity, and it's just who I am. And you just have to embrace it. And what Jesus is saying is, we don't need to hold on to these particular identities. As you hold on to that, you're holding on to sin. What we need to be asking is from the Scripture is, what are those sins that we need to be letting go of? And what is it that Jesus has called sin? Because friends, do you see how even as we grip and cling to those sins with closed hearts, we're shriveling, we're dying. And Jesus is promising that if you're unwilling to repent of your sin, you will not obtain eternal life. But rather, there will be eternal death. And what Jesus calls you to see is that there's something greater than a sinful identity that we all love to claim. There is something greater than sex. There's something greater than ease. There's something greater than anger. There's something greater than our sinful orientations in all of our different ways. And that is the eternal life that he offers. And he's saying, don't miss it. So look at his word and look at your life and see where the sin is and repent of that sin. Friends, let it go. See the Holy Spirit peel your fingers off of that which you love. And we know that there is indwelling sin in all of us, even as we embrace Jesus. And Jesus is not saying this is going to be easy. He's not saying you just believe and make a statement of repentance and everything will go easily with you. He's saying it's going to be difficult. But he promises his grace. And what he will not allow is for people like the rich young ruler to simply say, no, Jesus, you can't have that part of my life. We say, yes, Jesus, I confess my sin and that I have nothing. And I commit myself to labor, to live a life of repentance, even against those things that I cling to and I hold to so deeply. As one author wrote this week, we often want to say, I'll do whatever Jesus wants. But Jesus says, no matter what is in the way, no matter what, we have to give it up. And our culture says, except sex, right? And Jesus says, no, even sex, if that's what it takes. What is sex compared to God? Jesus is 10 billion times better. Sex is not the path to fulfillment, as our culture believes in this whole sexual revolution. God is. And so what Jesus is holding up for you here is not an equal sign, which is what so many people in our culture want to see as the path to fulfillment. We could all just be equal in our desires. Jesus says, no, what we need is not an equal sign. What we need is a greater than sign. That Jesus is greater than all of our sins and all of our desires. And Rosaria Butterfield had that sign this week on an article that she wrote, and that's what Jesus wants us to see with this rich young ruler, that if we want eternal life, we need to understand that Jesus is far greater than anything else we could desire in this life, and that for all who would leave behind their self-love and lead this life of faith and repentance, there is no one who will not receive many times more in this life and in the age to come. Well, what are some of those things that we receive in this life? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism explains that as it summarizes the Scripture's teachings. It says, first of all, those who would repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ receive justification. That is, God declares you to be innocent as you put your faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus takes your sins and gives you His righteousness. And oh, what a blessing that is for people who stand guilty and know that they don't have eternal life on their own. But it's not just justification that we receive. We also receive the blessing of adoption. That is, to be adopted into the family of God. To have the one living and true God to be our God and Redeemer. And to have His people as our brothers and sisters who help and encourage in this life of faith and repentance. And oh, what a blessed privilege that is as we look forward to that last great day when we see our Savior with our own eyes and we see our Father in heaven for the first time as well, as we are welcomed in that fullness of fellowship in the last great day. And it's not only that we receive justification and adoption, but we also receive the gift of sanctification. That is, God changes our desires. He doesn't leave us where we are. We still struggle, of course, as we progress by His grace. But He doesn't leave us. He gives us grace so that we can say no to sin and yes to Jesus. So that gradually and bit by bit we're made to look more and more like our Savior. And that is a great blessing, friends. But beyond that, we're also told in the Catechism that God gives us many other benefits, like the assurance of God's love. That's what this man was lacking right here. He didn't have assurance of eternal life. Jesus says, it'll be difficult, but you pry your fingers off of your sin, and you believe in me, and you will have assurance of God's love. Not just the love of this world, but the love of your Father who is in heaven. And you will furthermore have peace of conscience. Those who believe in Christ have a peace that passes understanding because they know the living God personally. And this is what Jesus holds out for you. He says, I'm giving you something far greater than anything else you could receive in this life. We're also promised joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God, it's not a matter of eating and drinking or sex or anything else this world has to offer, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And those are ours. Those are ours in Jesus Christ. He also promises us increase of grace. We will know His grace in greater and fuller ways day by day. And this is the great thing that Jesus offers. He is the eternal God. And if you think that you will ever exhaust the depth of what it means to know Him, you're wrong. He is infinitely greater than you, and you will know more of His grace today, tomorrow than you did today, and the next day than you do tomorrow. And that is going to be true throughout all of eternity. Can you fathom that? No, you can't. But it's going to be true. And it is true even now because of what we've been given in Jesus. And the Catechism then concludes by saying we also receive the grace and the gift of perseverance in all of these things to the end. Jesus will not leave us nor forsake us. He is going to give us all of these blessings that are worth far more than any sin we have. And any sin we cling to. And we not only gain these things in this age, but also in the age to come. And so Jesus asks you today, do you see Him as greater than all of those things? That's what it means to obtain eternal life, is to see Jesus as greater than all of these things, and to repent of our sin, even those ones that we hold most dearly, and look to the God who does what is impossible with man, but perfectly possible with Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we embrace you today through your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, because we know that it is impossible for us to do what is necessary to obtain eternal life and to inherit it. Lord, we look at our own sin, and Lord, it is dark, every one of us. And we all have those sins that we love to cling to, and we'd rather just say, Lord, we'll follow you, but don't touch this. And no one else should touch it either. And Lord, we pray that you would show us, each one individually, those sins, and that you would indeed pry our little fingers off of those things that are of no value ultimately, and that you would give us grace to cling to the Savior in repentance and faith. And how we thank you, O God, that you are one who gives life and all the blessings that attend this life, as well as those blessings in the age to come. So, Lord, we pray that if there's anyone sitting here today who says, I just love my sin, that you'll give grace to repent of it. That if there are those here today who say, I love my stuff in this life, and I love my knowledge, and I love my intellect, and I'm not surrendering that to Jesus, we pray that you would break them of those loves and that you would bring them for the first time to Jesus, like Peter came, ready to give up everything rather than the rich young ruler who walked away sad. And Lord, we pray that you would cause us to know by your grace all of those blessings you give us in personal and experiential ways as your children now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.